I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to Ephesians and chapter number 4. Ephesians 5, I should have said. Ephesians chapter number 5. And while you're turning, let me say it's my joy to be with you again tonight. I appreciate each one of you being in the service with us. You that come from out of the community, we are especially glad that you drove to be with us in the meeting tonight. Had a good hour last night, and I appreciate you being here tonight. I hope you leave with a good blessing in your heart and with something from the Word of God that you can carry with you when you go back home and might become strengthened by the Word. The Word is our manna, is our food, you know, and we don't eat altogether all the things of the world. You'd look at me, you'd think I've been eating things of the world altogether. But I have a double diet. I have a natural diet, then I have a spiritual diet. I hope I'm as rich spiritually and as fat spiritual as I am physically. But we ought to eat both, you know. We have to have both. And so I hope you'll get something you can carry home with you tonight from the service that will help you in the Lord become strengthened by the bread and the meat of God's Word. Amen. Now, before I bring the message, I want to mention the fact that my books are on the table in the vestibule, and I hope you'll go by and check them over. I have 49 that I've written down through the years on many subjects. I have my book on Blessed Assurance, How May I Know That I'm Saved? I have my book on Why Do Christians Suffer? I have my book on the sign of Noah, a sign of the second coming of our Lord. I have my book on the four hallelujahs. I have my book on Will America Go Into Paganism? I have my book on the three unpardonable sins. What are they? I have my book on This Is Jezebel. In that book, I have a sermon on what do fundamental Baptists believe. Then I have my book on Victory Over Fear and Worry. Another one entitled, What Will Happen When Jesus Comes. And then I have my book on Where Are the Dead. You go check them over. I think you can find among the list something that might be of help to you. If so, you can get them. I would like to just give them to you. I'll not be able to do that. But you may have any two of them for $1 for the radio. Not to me, but to the radio. Or you may have seven of them for $3. And we'll use the offering for the radio. It doesn't come to my pocket. I don't accept any love offerings. I'm not an evangelist. Never have been. I have a salary. And so the money I make in my meetings go right back into the Lord's work. And I began that January the 1st, 1948. It's been a good number of years ago. And I haven't accepted one love offering since then. I've made a lot of money preaching, but I plotted all right back into the Word, carrying the gospel. We're on about 75 stations every day. It takes $20,000 a month to maintain the radio. And so all the money that comes into the books are the cassettes. I have many sermons on the table, cassette sermons. And then I have some record albums by Mrs. Garrett. If you hear the Bright Spot Hour, you might want to get those albums. They're very beautiful, organ, piano, vibraphone, no vocals. And I have three of them. You may have all three of them for $10 if you want them. Very beautiful music. Then I have sermon albums. I have my Soul to the Lord prize winning sermon on the season of sin. Another sermon I want a prize with on Calvary, the sinner's hell in review. And then I have my four hallelujah sermon on album. And you can get those tonight if you want them. And then I have a set of my Roman speaking commentaries. And then I have 8 sermons on the church. One I wrote last night, this one tonight, then 6 others in a black container on the table. And then I have 4 sermons on election and predestination and foreknowledge and adoption. Very important subjects, and you can get those if you want them. And I have a sermon back there on the Battle of Gog and Magog and the invasion of Israel. You might ought to get that one. Have another one on cassette on the fuel crises and the second coming of our Lord. And on and on. You go look them over. And if you find some you want, you may get them tonight. You can see me at the close of the hour. Or just lay the money on the table. It'll be all right. And I'll pick it up as I lead the service tonight. I would that you'd pray for me. I know that I'm a stranger to some of you. I've never preached in this church until last night. And some I've known. Some I've met in other meetings down through the years. But pray for me and pray for the Bright Spot Hour. I'd appreciate that. And listen to the radio when you can. Now, right in this area, the station at Smyrna doesn't come in too strong because of a local station in Mara that interferes. But if you live in the heart of Atlanta or south of Atlanta or north or northwest, you should have no trouble picking up the station at Smyrna. In fact, if you've got a pretty good radio, you can get it here. I heard the program in the motel today. We're on at 1:30 every day, Monday through Saturday. And I invite you to tune in and listen to the Brightsman Hour on the air continuously since 1943. And you're welcome to listen, and I would appreciate it personally. And then as you do listen, then I want you to pray for me that God will help it to be a blessing to the radio audience. I'm now preaching through the book of Genesis on the radio, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And it might be of a help to you to follow with me as I move through the book of Genesis day by day. I invite you to sit down and take your Bible and go with me as we move through these 50 great chapters as the Lord leads. And I'd personally appreciate that, okay? Now tonight I want to speak to you on the church, a body. The church, a body. I spoke to you last night on the church, an agency. And I submit to you that the church is the only agency in the world that God works through. And that he works through the local church like he works through no other agency. Now, I don't hesitate to make that statement. I recognize that there are other organizations that are good and doing some good, no doubt. You take agencies like the YMCA. I have nothing to do with the YMCA today, and I've never had anything to do with the YMCA, but I'm sure there was a time. I think now it's become worldly and compromised, but there was a time when the YMCA, no doubt, did a good job. And movements and agencies like Youth for Christ. I can remember when Youth for Christ was rather popular in South Carolina, but today it's a very negative sort of thing. You never hear from it at all. And other agencies that I could mention that God may use and may work through, at least in some degree or for some period of time. But in spite of those agencies, whether good or bad, there is no agency in the world that God works through like he does the church. That's the one agency, and it's the only agency that God elects to work through in totality. And down through the 2,000 years, it's been the local church, God's one agency upon the earth. And I tried to show you that last night in the sermon. Everything, and hear me at this point, and I don't think it's debatable, everything that God does in the earth is done through and in conjunction with the local church. And the older I get, the more I realize that. I've heard it said in years gone past that every revival that we've ever enjoyed came from the outside of the church. But I've lived to reject that theory. And with all due respect to evangelists, and I'm for the evangelist, and I believe in the evangelist, but the evangelists were given to the local church. And not to citywide meetings or countywide meetings or independent movements that were given to the local church. And so I say without any fear of contradiction that the one agency that God works through is the local church. And there's no other agency as important in all that God does. Every sermon that's preached is worth preaching is inspired for a local church. Every song that's written that's worth hearing is written by somebody that's tied in with the local church. Every bit of the conviction that comes to sinners is brought about through the ministry of a local church. All the money that's gathered for missions around the world is gathered through the local church. All the recruiting of all the missionaries and pastors and singers and evangelists are all recruited through the local church. And it's been that way down through the years. And most of the baptizing you do is done through the ministry of the local church. I said to you last night, 95% of the baptized in the tabernacle is done through the work of our people and the result of our Sunday school and our visitation and our services. I mean, the local church. Occasionally somebody will drop in and get converted, but that's few and far between. Most of those that come forward come from our Sunday school, from our church family, and from the witness of our people on the job or the street or the community, through the direct result of the labor of our people in the vineyard of souls. And I think that's God's way. The church is God's agency. Don't deny that. Now, you not be careless about the church. You ought to be related to the church. You ought to support the church. I was preaching up in Minneapolis a few weeks ago, and there was a nice-looking gentleman that came in for the meeting, older than I a bit, with white hair, snow white hair, very dignified looking gentleman. He said, "Yes, sir, I'm saved." And I inquired about church membership, and I wondered if he was a member where I was preaching, but he said, "No, I'm not a member in church." And I thought that's strange. That strange, nice-looking man, clean, intelligent, and gave testimony that he trusted Jesus, the Savior, and was living for God, and yet not related to a church. I can't imagine that. I can't conceive of that. No, I can't conceive of that. There's something wrong in that man's life. I didn't inquire. I wasn't rude with him because he's an older man than I. But there was something wrong in that man's life. I don't know what it was. But I think a man that's genuinely born again is going to migrate toward the church. Certainly not away from it. He's going to migrate toward the church. And he's going to get into that church. And he ought to get into the church. And not only get into it, he ought to support it. And promote it. And pray for it. And push it. And defend it. The church needs to be defended in our day when it's attacked by the news media and by magazines and by some speakers. We ought to defend the church. We're part of it. It's the body of Christ in the earth and the bride of the Savior. And if the church is that, then it demands our loyalty, our first loyalty, by the grace of God. Now, tonight, the church, a body. In order to bring a message on that subject, I've got to find a text. I've got to have a text. You would not preach on the church, a body, without a text. And so I'm going to read from Ephesians for several reasons. The main reason is that I need a text. If I'm going to preach on this subject, I need a text. A proof text, you see. You don't preach on any subject about the Bible unless you have a proof text. And so I'm going to find my text in the verses that I'm about to read to you, along with some other very practical things that might be of some help to you. But in verse 18, I begin, "Have you not drunk with wine?" And all of we say amen at that point. I don't think God's people ought to be drinkers at all. We're to be total abstainers. God's people that are saved don't drink wine and beer and whiskey. You know, we saved people, we have to jump over this inflation problem. I mean, we've got the advantage, and we're not into the loser either, having the advantage, because I stand before you today having never spent $1 for beer in my life. And I've never spent $1 for whiskey in my life. And very few dollars for tobacco. And when I was a young man, I smoked a while, but very few. I haven't smoked since I was 20 years old. I think if I'd been a smoker, I'd have been dead. I could have never survived the preaching I've done if my lungs had been infected with tobacco. And then I don't gamble. So I've got the jump on the inflation problem. I'll tell you, can you imagine how much money the average family would spend if husband and wife both are smokers and drinkers and gamblers? I saw in a restaurant the other day, cigarettes were selling for 65 cents in a machine. 65 cents per package. And when I was a boy, you could buy a package of wings for a dime. And that'd be bad enough, but can you imagine a man paying 65 cents or a woman paying 65 cents for 20 cigarettes? That's 3.5 cents apiece. Ain't worth it, brethren. Not worth it. Amen. Not worth it. You're better off without that. If you got a man and woman both smoking, and they smoke 2 packs a day, that's going to come to about, how much? About $4 a day. You multiply that by 7, you've got about $30. And you multiply that by 4, and you've got about $210 a month. And you multiply that by a year, you've got a big figure, several thousand dollars. It costs to smoke and to drink. Not worth it. And I'm so glad that I don't use any of my money for things like that. Not a penny of it goes to that. And I'm none the worse off. I think I'm better off. I don't have any headaches. And I don't know when I have vomited. If I have a vomit, I'm ready to go to the hospital. I'm sick. But people drink after vomit about every day. Isn't that awful? I don't think I'm any worse off. I'm just trying to tell you, as a matter of fact, I think I'm better off having never drank beer. And better off having never smoked. And I know I've got a little bit more money to jingle in my pockets. At least R.J. Reynolds didn't get it, and Miller Brewer didn't get it. And they're not going to get any of mine by the grace of God. Never. No. And so we're not to be drunk. We are to be sober. And wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. He that is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, if a man is not wise, then he's foolish. That's what the book says. And a man that'll drink is a foolish man. And I said foolish to keep from embarrassing you by saying that he's a fool. But a man that'll drink whiskey is a fool. He hadn't got good sense. He's nuts. He's got bats in his belfry. He's in danger of the institution. A man drink whiskey, hadn't got good sense. No, we're so glad that we're delivered from that. But with the read on in that verse, but be filled with the Spirit. And all of us again would say amen to that. The negative we agree, and the positive we agree in verse 18. Every believer ought to be filled with the Spirit. Now in verses 19, 20, and 21, you have three results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, Spirit-filled people are happy. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Three types of singing in verse 19, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All three of those types ought to be used in our local churches. And we're to be so happy until we have a melody in our heart. Spirit-filled people are singing people. Now, they may not be able to sing as well as a young man did a moment ago, but we sing anyway. Now, I'm no singer. Last night, the preacher had a slip of the tongue and called me a singer. And he didn't hear me correctly, and I said, no, preacher, not singer. I'm no singer. I've never one time sung a solo in my life, and I don't plan to start. Now, I sing when I'm by myself. When I got my windows of my car rolled up and driving 55 miles an hour, you ought to hear me sing, or maybe you ought not to hear me sing. Not much good. But I sing when I'm with the Lord. He understands, you know. He doesn't criticize me. You'd criticize me awful. But anyway, God's people are happy. And one way or another, that joy comes out. Singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Spirit-filled people are happy. Then number two, Spirit-filled people are thankful. Verse 20, giving thanks unto God always for everything. A man filled with the Spirit of God will thank God for everything you can think of. His food, his shelter, his clothing, his wife, his children, his automobile, his gasoline, his money, his houses, his land, his cattle, his shoes, his health, everything. We're to give God thanks for everything. Every day you live, you ought to get on your knees somewhere and thank God for everything you've got. That's the will of God. If you ever wonder about the will of God for your life, and all along I have people come and say, pray for me that I may discover God's will. Sometimes I tell them what I'm about to tell you. Just get down on your knees and thank God. Because that's the will of God. And from that point, God can lead you on, but God's not apt to lead you any further until you do that first thing. For this is the will of God, that in everything we give God thanks. And a spirit-filled person will thank God for everything. Amen. You have a little Jew at Tabernacle. One time, sometimes would ride with me, and we'd come to a traffic light, and the light is red, and it would turn green before I'd have to stop. And he'd say, thank you, Lord, for a green light. Well, that wasn't much, but at least saved a thimble full of gasoline. Thank you, Lord, for a green light. Every time he said, thank you, Lord, for a green light. Well, we ought to thank God for everything, just everything. And if you run out of something to thank God for, think a while and you'll have more than you'll ever get said. Just count your blessings. You've got plenty of things to thank God for. Then number three, Spirit-filled believers are submissive one to another in the fear of the Lord. When a man is filled with the Spirit of God, he'll give his foeman no trouble. He'll give his family no trouble. He'll give his neighbors no trouble. He'll give his pastor no trouble. A Spirit-filled man will be in subjection to those that are over him. And all of we have somebody over us. They're masters and servants. But Paul said in the same chapter, the same book, that the master and servant alike are accountable unto God, you see. So all of us are in subjection, or at least ought to be in subjection. I don't have a phone working over me, but I have the law enforcement officer. Suppose I'd be stopped on the highway, and I have been, most of us have, for one reason or another. And suppose when I was stopped on the highway, I would go into a rage and begin to throw my weight around, so to speak. I could do that literally, by the way. But suppose I'd go into a rage and insult the officer and intimidate the officer and harass the officer. Well, that would not be proper. That would be wrong. That would be wicked and sinful. Wicked and sinful. I've never been stopped by a Negro patrolman, a Negro policeman. And I wondered what my attitude would be if I was stopped by one. You see, I'm a Southerner, just like you Georgia people. And I believe in segregation, by the way. But anyway, I believe I've got enough grace in my soul to respect the uniform of that black man. If he had a badge on, I don't think I'd go into a rage. I believe I have enough grace and enough salvation to treat him like I would a white man. If he's got on a uniform, you see. Well, actually, we ought to be in subjection to those in authority above us. Right, policeman, the sheriff, we ought to be in subjection. So I say to you that every spirit-filled man is in subjection. I say also that every spirit-filled woman is in subjection. Not a rebel in the crowd if you're filled with the Spirit of God, not one. Now we read in the next verse that wives ought to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Now every spirit-filled woman is in subjection to her husband. And a woman who is not in subjection to her husband is out of God's will grossly and could not be in the center of God's will with that attitude. Now a woman is to obey her husband and to be in subjection to her husband always, in everything. Now, the ERA would not endorse that. Washington would not endorse that. President Carter would not endorse that. And over at the University of Georgia, they would not endorse that. And at Emory University, they would not endorse that. But that's what the Bible says. And I decided a long time ago, I'm going to believe the Bible, you see. And I think you women would be wise to believe the Bible also and be in subjection to your husband. If you want God to save your children, that's how it's done. I made this statement many times. I don't think God would let the child of an humble praying mother go to hell. I can't conceive of that. Here's an humble woman, and she has five children maybe, and she's in subjection to her husband. She loves the Lord. She prays. She reads the Bible. She goes to church. God let one of her children go to hell? No. She may die before they're saved, but somewhere down the line, God's going to bring that man in, or that woman in. Amen. But you get a haughty woman, an arrogant woman, a nagging woman, a griping woman, a complaining woman, a fussing woman, a prayerless woman, a woman that takes over the seat of authority, her children have to wind up in the lecture chair because she's a rebel, and God can't honor her because she's a rebel. A woman is to be in subjection to her husband all the time and in everything. Now, the reason for that is, in verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that's very clear. You don't need another translation. You can read that and understand exactly what God is saying, but because the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that's not so bad. I know of things that could be worse. The husband is head of the wife. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband is to make a doormat out of woman, a man that would take advantage of his wife and to humiliate her and intimidate her and harass her as a rascal. A man do that doesn't deserve anybody's respect. An average man would not do that. No. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And there's my text. There's my subject. Jesus is the Savior of the body. And he's not talking about this body. I mean, this tabernacle right here, he's talking about the church. He's the Savior of the church. The church is the body. Now, a woman is to be in subjection to her husband, like Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. Therefore, verse 24, the church is subject unto Christ. And there isn't one person in this building tonight that would deny that. I'm sure the pastor would say amen. You're the overseer. You're the under-shepherd. No question about that. But you'd be the first one to admit that Christ is the head of this church. And you go back to your study all alone while these people are in their homes, and you get on your knees in that private chamber and tell the Lord that, don't you? Sure you do. Your pastor would not take over that jurisdiction or that authority under no circumstances. Christ is the head of the church. And as Christ is the head of this church, so let the wives be in subjection to the husbands, and so let the husband be the head of the wife in everything. So let the wives be to their husbands in subjection in everything. That's it. And no wife can find the blessing of God in a life and upon a family who will set aside this very clear divine order. The wife is to be in subjection to the husband. Now, you women think I'm angry with you, but I'm not. God bless you. You're wonderful. No doubt a good woman is just about the best thing this side of heaven. Amen. And I've been married to a good woman. I wish you could see my wife. You see her, you wonder how I ever got her. I sometimes look at my daughter. I have a beautiful daughter, 35 years old. And I say to myself, how in the world could you ever come from me? And I, my son, God bless him. But we've been blessed, my wife and I. They're grown now, have their own families. But I'm not angry at you in one bit. I believe in you. I'm for you 100%, all the way. But I'm going to let you rest for a moment. I'm going to talk to the husband now for a moment. And you ladies just grin all you want to. Because the next verse says, husbands, a word to you. And God says three things to the husband. He only says one thing to the wife. The one thing God says to the wife is to be in subjection. But he gives a threefold command to the husband in the same breath. Number one, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't tell the wife to love the husband in this text, but he tells the husband to love the wife. And he's taking the initiative in that. He's responsible to love his wife. How much is a man to love his wife? Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much a husband is to love his wife, enough to die for her. And the average husband, I think I could say that every husband in this church tonight would lay your life down at the drop of the hat if your wife was being attacked or ravished or abused. You wouldn't have to sit down and scratch your head and wonder what you ought to do. You'd respond to that kind of thing if it took your life. You'd do it at the drop of a hat. That's how much a man loves his wife. And every good man will do that, protect his wife. Sure you'd do it. And then, have you thought, the average man in this building gives his life for his wife in that he labors for her. And the responsibility of a home, shelter and food and medicine and clothing is so heavy upon a man in the span of a lifetime until the average man lives 8 years less than the average woman. The average woman in this building will be a widow for 8 years. And it's not that a woman is stronger than a man. It is that a man has the burden and the responsibility and the weight of a home and food and shelter and medicine and operations and provisions and all that goes with being the head of a house upon his shoulder. And the weight of that, the labor of that, takes its toll, and the average man will die before his wife dies. He literally works himself to death. He literally gives himself for his wife. He literally does that. Oh, we don't stand before a machine gun. We're not mowed down with a bullet, but we lay our lives down in the span of a life, 8 years prematurely, because of the responsibility that we carry. And that's exactly the way it ought to be. God planned it that way. The husband is to love his wife enough to die for her. And the average man would do that. Then number two, in verse number 29, the husband is encouraged and commanded to nourish his wife. In verse 29, we are to nourish the wife as the Lord nourishes the church. The husband is to nourish his wife. Now, would that I could say some things right at this particular point that maybe I ought not to say. with the children in the building. But this involves some premeditation. This involves some time. This involves the matter of lovemaking after a man and wife have been married. Things like that don't come automatically or without planning or without deliberation. I'm convinced that there's many a man that's lost his wife because he didn't nourish her. After he got her, he didn't nourish her. He didn't take time with her. I remember once I married a couple at Tabernacle, and I thought this is an ideal couple. But I became disappointed because soon after they were married, I noticed the man didn't take care of himself. He didn't go clean like he should. And I know sometimes the man's job demands that he go clean. I mean, he go unclean at certain times. He gets dirty. My daddy was an automobile mechanic, and I learned that firsthand. But, you know, before I tell you this story, let me say this about my dad. I never saw my dad wear dirty overalls home in my life. Though he was a mechanic and all his life worked on automobiles, and back in those days, they didn't have all the machines and the gadgets. He had to get on the thing and find out what was wrong with it. And he'd get awful dirty. But he'd go to work in the morning with a coat and tie on, just like I've got on today. And when he finished up at 5 o'clock, he'd wash up, change his clothes, and come home at night with a coat and tie on like he was a lawyer. He did that all his life. He never came home to my mother with dirty clothes. And I learned a lesson at that point that I've never gotten over. And my dad didn't have to open his mouth. I just watched him. He never came home dirty. I think he cherished my mother to that degree, and he respected her to that degree, not to come home with dirty clothes on. And I noticed this young man began to look shabby. He wouldn't shave, and his clothing were dirty, and he began to tear down automobile in the front yard, and front yard be littered with wheels and parts of an automobile that he'd torn apart in the front yard of the home. And I pass by and see all that paraphernalia in the front yard, and he dirty, he worked at a regular job and then did this on the side. And I said to myself, it'll destroy that home. It'll destroy that home. If that boy don't straighten up, he's going to lose his wife. And he did. He lost her. Divorce, home broken. And it might have been altogether different if that young fella had drugged that car down the woods somewhere and worked down there in the woods and came home clean to his wife. She was attractive and clean and neat all the time, every time I saw her. But he lost her. Now, man is to nourish his wife. That means you must take time with your wife. You say, well, I'm busy and I work hard. It matters not. We are commanded to nourish. Just as Jesus nourishes the church, I'm to nourish my wife. And then third, a husband is to cherish his wife. Now, to nourish is one thing, but to cherish is a different thing, slightly different. To cherish means to make mention of good things and not make mention of bad things. To cherish means to encourage a wife. A husband is to encourage a wife, not discourage her, but to encourage her. I don't think a husband ought to complain if the toast is a little dark. I can't conceive of a man having a row with your husband over two pieces of burned toast. I can't. A man do that need to have his head examined. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. If the wife burns the toast, eat it! And keep your mouth shut. And not every meal she's going to fix is going to be A number one. But if she strikes out, why, you just say, God bless you. I appreciate you fixing this meal for me. Thank you. Eat it. Keep your mouth shut. Can you imagine a man coming? And I've heard of men come in at dinner time and the meal's just not warm or not fixed like you like it and go into a rage. God have mercy on a man who do that. He ain't got good sense. No. Then your wife will come out on Sunday morning and she's all dressed up, pretty, you know, pretty shoes on and pretty dress on, hair all fixed up. A woman ought to go to the beauty shop. I don't think any woman would ever waste her money going and having her hair fixed. Her hair is a glory. And I think you ought to keep it fixed up. But when you come over here all fixed up, I think the husband ought to say, my, your hair sure looks good. That's beautiful. That's nice. That's cherishing your wife. She has a new dress. Tell her you appreciate it. Tell how nice it is. New shoes, tell you appreciate that new dress and that new pair of shoes. That's cherished in your life. And if she makes a mistake or bobble, say nothing. Take it. Move on. I'd rather have a happy home and a peaceful home than have $1 million in the bank. Amen, brother. When I get home tomorrow night, I won't have to go into a nagging wife. No, sir. I with anxiousness, go to my house and I'm happy there. I'm content there. I'd rather have that than have $1 million. But you don't get that accidentally. You have to work at it. A husband has to love his wife and nourish his wife and cherish his wife. And if you'll do that, it makes for a happy home as sure as you live. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you'll do those things for the sake of your home, you see. Now, let me look at another verse. I'm still thinking about my text. In verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. And then in verse 32, this is a great mystery, said Paul, but I speak of Christ and the church. And then in verse number 27, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, by the washing of water, by the word, this is our cleansing found. We're sanctified by the word of God, that he might present it, that is the church, to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I think three times the word body is found in these verses, and I think that's sufficient now for a text for my subject. The church, a body. Now, what kind of a body is the church? When I say the word body, you think about your own physical body. The analogy is clearly set up between my physical body and the church. And I want you to know that analogy tonight. Now, I didn't set the analogy up. I found the text. It was set up by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I can learn some very definite things about the church when I learn some things about my body. Because the analogy is set up in the Bible. The church, a body. Now, I know some things about my body. A lot of things about my body I don't know. But there's some things about my body I do know. And the things that I know about my body speak of the church and the mystery of the church, as I read to you a moment ago. First of all, the church, a body, complete in conception. Now, I said that because that's so with the physical body. My mother and daddy were married sometimes in the in 1913. And I was born in May the 15th, 1914. But about September of 1913, my dad knew my mother. If I were to imagine that was the first time my dad knew my mother, I expect I'd be rather naive. I doubt it. Could well have been, but I doubt it. But my dad knew my mother one time. I didn't have to have two conceptions. You don't have but one conception. It didn't take a week to get it done. It's done in a month. But my dad knew my mother, and God said, live! At the moment God said, live, when those two genes came together, God sparked those genes with life! Not every time a man and woman come together is life the result. But if life is the result, then that life is the gift of God. And God said, live. And though I was born 9 months later, I began to live in September 1913. I was conceived in 1913. Now, when I was conceived, now, by the way, what happened to me is the same thing that happened to you. Maybe not the same date, but the same process. And the moment I was conceived, the moment those genes came together, everything I now am, I was. In those genes were 10 fingers. In those genes were 2 feet. In those genes were 2 eyes. Now, you'd never recognize them. But the components that later became my eyes and my feet and my hands and all the other parts of my body were in those genes. In other words, I'm saying to you, when I was conceived, no doubt my dad knew my mother after that. But there was no other thing added to me. I was complete in my conception. And I have never, in the 65 years I've been living, added even one finger to my body. Not one. Everything I now am, I was in the moment of my conception. Now, I don't know that I understand that. If you'd seen me then, you'd have never recognized me. If you'd looked at me and studied me and analyzed me under a microscope, you'd have never known me. But everything I am now, I was then in those genes. I marvel at that. But not only that, the in those genes were the color of my skin. I got my red complexion from my granddaddy. And the color of my hair was in those genes. If you'd seen my mom and daddy, you might have wondered if I was their child. They both had black hair. I mean black hair. And here I came, their firstborn son with red hair. But if you ever seen my granddaddy, you know where I got it. Got it from him. But I didn't get redheaded after I was a year old. I was redheaded the moment I was conceived. And my skin was red the moment I was conceived. And I was 6 foot tall the moment I was conceived. I was a number 12 shoe the moment I was conceived. And I was a fat man the moment I was conceived. Now, I'll admit I've aggravated that fatness a little bit. You'd have to say you're at the wrong time, brother. If I was nice and thin like you, I'd put Hershey bars in my right pockets and peanuts in my left. I'd go get me a banana split and I'd take care of that. But some of my fatness, I'm not responsible for. No more than I'm responsible for my red hair. It was in the genes. It was in the genes. Suppose, here I stand before you, 270 pounds, that I had been born with a size 6 foot, a 6.5 foot. Well, I'd stagger and stumble and fall. I'd never get around. But God put the genes so that I'd have a 12D. So he gave me a good foundation, you see. Not only that, but my IQ was fixed. In the field of education, there's such a thing as an IQ. And an IQ is the mental potential of any one of us. And my mental potential was placed in those genes. In our day, we have the idea that every child is to have a high school education. And every boy is to go to college. But that's about as crazy as anything you've heard of. There are children by the scores, by the hundreds in Atlanta, Georgia, that will never graduate from high school. And that's no reflection upon them. But they can't graduate because their IQ is too low. And to send a person like that to college would be a waste of money. That person like that needs to learn to do something with his hands. And there's a lot of things that a person can do with their hands, you see, and make good living. An IQ is essential to a high school diploma. To get a high school diploma. And a college graduate, a college student has to have an IQ, or you'll never make it, you see. And that's born when you conceived. That was put in you when you conceived or conceived. You don't develop an IQ. You train what you've got. And you're born with the IQ that you have, you see. Have you ever wondered why? And I have a lot of times. Over here is a young girl, a boy, makes straight A's right down the line. Heard a preacher today talk about one of his boys makes straight A's. Hardly ever brought a book home, straight A's. Well, I must confess to you, that wasn't my case. I had to work hard to get C's and a few B's along the way. I mean, I had to work to get those. And I failed the fifth grade. When I say that out loud, one of my sisters say, why do you tell people you failed the fifth grade? I said, because I did. I didn't have the IQ to make straight A's. I finally got through high school and finally graduated from college, but I had to work for it, you see, work hard. Some people just sail through without the least bit of trouble, you see. It's in the IQ. All of that is fixed in your conception. Right? Right, you are complete. Now, let's draw the analogy. And before I draw the analogy, may I say, I'm not a Calvinist. When I give the analogy, some of you folks will say, he's a hyper-Calvinist. I'd rather you not even call me a Calvinist, let alone a hyper-Calvinist. John Calvin persecuted my fathers and persecuted Baptists, and Luther did too. I'd as soon you call me a Lutheranist as call me a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Baptist. I'm a three-point Baptist. Right. I believe in 3 points of the Calvinistic idea, but I don't believe in limited atonement. I can't find that in the Bible. But I'm a three-point Baptist. So I thought I better say that before I go any further, lest you jump to the conclusion that maybe I'm not a Baptist, but I am a three-point Baptist. But I'd like to say to you now, the analogy here it is. If my body was complete in conception, then I want to submit to you that the church, the body of Christ, in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, was complete. Right. Can you imagine God up in heaven looking down upon the church in 1980? And he's so despondent and so defeated until he said, come over here, Peter. And Peter walks over and God says, Peter, I'm just at loss. I just can't understand what happened to our church that we started off and inaugurated down there at Pentecost and got 3,000 converted that day. And a few days later got other thousands converted. Wonder what went wrong, Peter. We ought to have a seminar and see if we can find out what went wrong. That's silly. That's ridiculous. I believe God knows the church right now. He knew it 100 years ago. And if Jesus doesn't come, he'll know it next year. I believe the church right now is exactly what God foreordained it be. We're not one day behind schedule and we're not one day ahead of schedule. Right? God knows the church. Church is in good hands. Christ is the head of the church. And the church was foreknown in the mind of God before he flung the stars from his fingertips. Before he ever pushed out the valleys and scooped up the mountains, God knew the church. Before God ever called Abraham to be the first Hebrew, he knew the church. And the mind of God is as much concerned about the church as he is about the Hebrew nation. And God loves the church as much as he loves the Jewish nation. Every part of the church is precious in God's eyes. And every man foreknown in God's mind from the foundation of the world will come into that body. Come in. And you're not apt to get one in that's not foreknown in God's mind. No, God knows the church. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm to sit back and take it easy and God will bring him in, because God chose to bring him in through the method we employ. Amen. By preaching and by witnessing and by sending our missionaries, you see. We're to be occupied with the church and bringing in converts. But every convert you get in, don't you walk away and say, oh, what a soul winner I am. I don't know whether anybody's a soul winner or not. The Holy Ghost is a soul winner. Now, I'm the water boy. I carry the water and drop the seed. And then I stand still and watch God do the rest. And he does all the rest. I've reached my extremity when I drop the seed and put a little water on it. I have to depend upon God to give the increase, and you have to depend upon God to give the increase too, you see. So the church, a body complete from eternity past, from the foundation of the world. If that's so, then modernism can't destroy the church. If that's so, then communists can't destroy the church. If that's so, then worldliness cannot destroy the church. If that's so, then indifference cannot destroy the church. If that's so, then Hollywood can't destroy it. If that's so, the liberals can't destroy it. If that's so, inflation can't destroy it. If that's so, a depression can't destroy it. Nothing can destroy the church of God. It's gloriously triumphant. And the church is complete in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. Amen. Amen. Now you think that through, and if that's a pretty big dose to take at one time, just chew on it a while, and it'll dawn upon you. And when you do, you have to do some old-fashioned shouting over the reality of God's foreknowledge. And then number two, the church, a body, miraculous in the new birth. My physical birth is a miracle. I don't understand how those genes could produce such a monstrosity as I am. And I don't understand how women can have beautiful babies. And those babies can grow to be beautiful children and then wonderful men and women. I can't figure that out. The human body is a miracle. Oh man, thou art wonderfully made. And every time a mother has a baby, that's a miracle so great until the scientists can't fathom that. No doctor can tell you how it happens. He might write down the mechanism involved, but he doesn't know behind that mechanism what takes place. No, he doesn't. There's a lot of things about this human body doctors don't know. Never will know. Life's in the hand of God. But as sure as you're born, babies get born. Babies get born. And when you got born, you didn't wind it up. Life's gotten born since you've been born. And every day, hundreds or more get born. Now, I said that to say, when you got saved, you didn't wind it up either. The old devil every once in a while tells me, it's finished. You may as well hang it up and quit. You're not going to reach anybody else. You've got your last one. You're not going to win anybody else to God. Give it up, forgive it, forget it. And about that time, here comes an old sinner to the altar. And God does it all over again. I say, old devil, you're a lying rascal. And every time God saves one sinner at an altar, it's a miracle. That God can do that. You, some of you men here now, by every human logic, ought to be down at the lounge drinking beer. Some of you good women, by the standard of the world, ought to be out on the dance floor somewhere. But you're not. And you men are glad you aren't. And you women are happy that you're not that kind of woman. What happened to you? You really don't know all that happened to you. But something happened to you one day. We call it being born again. And we never have gotten over it. I don't think we could ever get over it. You may get away from it, but you'll never get over it. And if you got in real good, you'll come back to that ancient landmark. Yeah, God, never had been one saved in God's family and then lost his salvation. You don't lose your salvation. No, that's a miracle. And I marvel at the miraculous of the new birth. The human body, like the church. The church was born mysteriously. The church has been propagated mysteriously. I never cease to marvel how God can add to his church. You know, the church is such a miracle until Washington doesn't believe that it exists. Washington doesn't believe that you tithe. Why, Washington can't imagine that some of you folk would tithe the income and then pay tuition for your children and then pay your taxes. And you have to have records kept in this church, and your check's not a good record. You're not only going to have to write a check for your tithe money, that this church is going to have to keep that envelope for 5 years. And they've got to keep records of that tithe money you put in this church. Washington just don't believe you give it. Washington can't imagine anybody doing that. You've got to pay your taxes, but you don't have to pay tuition. But you do. You don't have to tithe, but you do. The only way you can explain that is something happened to you down here. And you're a new person. And you tithe. I don't doubt you one bit in the world. A miracle. And then again, the church of body, members in particular. I'm a many-membered body. 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 arms, many organs of the body. Every part of my body has always fit right where it now is. The finger has never gotten mad and ceased to function because it's not a toe. All the parts of my body work together in harmony. So does yours. God intended that finger be a finger. And it's been a finger 65 years. And it's completely satisfied, you see. So it is with the church. Some are born again to be preachers. Some are born again to be missionaries. Some are born again to be singers. Some are born again to be deacons. Some are born again to be tithers. Some are born again to be Sunday school teachers. And when we all come together, we're fitly framed together like a human body. And as long as you find your place, there's harmony in the church. But when one of you get out of place, then you've got trouble. We're members in particular, not just members, but members in particular. I think some of us were born to preach. After I'd been in the ministry about 20 years, my mother said to me one day, she'd been dead about 15. She said, when you were born, I gave you to God to be a preacher. And I'd never heard that. And I said, now say that again. She said, when you were born, I gave you to God to be a preacher. And I said to my mother, why didn't you tell me that? She said, I wanted God to tell you. Well, God did. I think I'd have starved to death if God hadn't called me to be a preacher. I never learned to trade. I couldn't plow. I couldn't work on an automobile. I couldn't build a house. I think I'd have starved. God was merciful to me to let me be a preacher. I can do nothing else. Can't do much of that, but I sure couldn't do anything else. I think I was born to be a preacher. I really do. I don't think I had any choice about it. And when I was 25, God said, preach. I only regret that he didn't call me when I was 18. But I was 25 when he called me to preach. And I've been preaching ever since. I think God planned that I do that all my life, just give my life preaching. And I can testify to you, I wouldn't have it any other way. If I could live another life, I'd want to be a Baptist preacher. It's been a wonderful experience. And then again, the church of body endowed in ability. God endows the finger to do what it ought to do. The brain to do what it ought to do. The eyes to do what it ought to do. The feet to do what it ought to do. Every part of your body is endowed with the ability to discharge its duty. And so in the body of Christ. When God calls a missionary, he's a natural born missionary. When God calls a singer, he's a natural born singer. When God saves a preacher, he's a natural born preacher. When God saves a tither, he's a natural born tither. I mean, it just fits together so perfect. And he gives the ability to every part of the body of Christ to discharge the duty. Then again, the church of body perfected by the word. As I read a while ago, sanctified by this word of God, we're cleansed by the word of God. Like the physical body needs cleansing, so the spiritual body needs a cleansing. And that cleansing spiritually is from the word of God. And then again, the church of body kept by his power. Not a part of it will ever be lost. Can you imagine the wedding march in Revelation chapter 19? Here comes the bride prepared and adorned for the bridegroom. And you look a second time and behold, the bride is walking on a crutch. A leg is missing. The Pentecostal people have a lot of trouble with that. The Methodists have a lot of trouble with that. But I don't think the bride will be missing a leg or a finger, not even a fingernail. I think every part of the church will be in that wedding. Not one will be lost. And if finally the bride arrived at the wedding and any part of it was not there, the wedding would be postponed because the bride is to be complete and kept by the power of God. And then finally, the church of body complete not only this way, but that way. In eternity, not a part of it will be lost. When we all get to heaven, literally every one of us will be in heaven. If you're fretted about the church, if you're fretted about whether the church is going to survive, then you lay your frets and your anxieties to rest. I picked up a magazine, Christian magazine, and in that magazine, the author wrote an article, and he said, the church is about to be extinct. He said, the ministry is fastly becoming extinct. Why, he said, no longer do young men volunteer for the ministry, because business produces so much more money. A law, a medicine, a real estate produces so much more money. And young men get into those things now, and they pass up the ministry. And I scratched my head as I read that, and I said, wait a minute. Young men don't volunteer for the ministry. They are drafted. God didn't say, now, son, would it be convenient for you to be a Baptist preacher? Would you object if I called to be a Baptist preacher? No, he didn't deal with me like that. He said, you preach! And he said it so profoundly until I still believe it today, that he intended that I preach. and he attends that others preach. And if God calls you to preach, there's no discharge. There's no retirement. I told somebody the other day, my salary has been real low. I haven't made any money preaching. I don't desire to make any money preaching. But I've got a retirement program that's out of the world. You believe me. Someday it's going to be a lot better for me and for you too that serve the Lord. Now that's the church. I'm so glad that I'm part of it. And I'm so glad you are a part of the church, a body. The church, God's agency, the church, a body. May we stand with our heads bowed. Our Father, we come to thank you tonight for this reality. I'm so glad that thou art a great God, a God of infinite foreknowledge, a God from whom nothing is hidden, a God who knows the past and the present and the future as if all of it was right now, an eternal God that can never forget one single part of the body, nor ever forsake one trusting believer, a God all sufficient to supply any grace or need that any pilgrim may ever face. That God we serve, that God is the head of our church. And we're part of this earthly organism called the Church of the Living God. Bless these dear people. These young people, bless them. If there's one in the building that's unsaved, I pray give Holy Spirit conviction to the degree that they might find Jesus and become converted and be made part of this great company that we call the church. Now, while our heads are bowed, I'd love to see the hands raised of each of you who know that you've been saved. Would you lift your hand up? You're part of this body. Thank you. You may put your hand down. While heads are yet bowed, is there somebody here that could not lift your hand? And you'd now say, preacher, would you pray for me? I want to be sure that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? I'd be glad to if you lift up your hand. Is there one, a young person, an adult, that would now request prayer? If so, slip that hand up. Is there one? Is there one? Now, Lord, use what I've tried to say from thy word that it might be a help to these gathered. In Jesus' name,